Well, the sermon title this morning is Look Again, The Resurrection and the Blue Marble. The Resurrection and the Blue Marble. Please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus. In his name, amen. Let me just have a... I'm not used to talking as much as I've talked this morning, although my wife will probably disagree. Well, every year at this time, we celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection. Each year we read a gospel account of the resurrection, and despite the shock and bewilderment of those first disciples who encountered the empty tomb, we already know that Jesus' body is gone from the tomb. He was resurrected, of course, raised from the dead. Why were Jesus' disciples surprised? After all, how many times did he try to explain what would happen? Well, our familiarity with this knowledge of the resurrection of Jesus can lead us to a kind of complacency. We are no longer shocked by this unimaginable and unprecedented event. We adopt of course he rose on the third day kind of attitude. And our attention can wander to other things at Easter. And in doing so, a life-changing gift becomes a joyous but routine celebration. So today, I invite you to look again at the resurrection. Well, since we, as a congregation, have been working through Mark's Gospel this year, I use the Mark text for it today. This Gospel account is nowhere near the intimate details found in John's account of the resurrection. We don't see the grief of Mary Magdalene. It lacks the details of the moment when the risen Christ calls to Mary by name. And she realizes the man that she thought was the gardener was in fact her beloved Lord. Well, Mark's account is, it's brief and matter of fact. However, there's a couple of things in this text that are easily missed, but are profoundly relevant to us in our time and our place. So let's look again at this text. In verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. So, of course, on Good Friday, we left Jesus being hastily put into the tomb before the Sabbath began. As we know, Joseph of Arimathea went and asked Pilate for Jesus' body and put him in his own tomb. By the way, I saw on the internet the story there where apparently Joseph asked Pilate for Jesus' body, Pilate said, "What are you doing? You're one of the most wealthiest people in Jerusalem, and you've bought this wonderful tomb for yourself. What are you doing giving it to this guy?" And apparently Joseph said, "Don't worry, he's only using it for a couple of days." Well, as a reminder, the Jewish day began at sundown. So, of course, Friday sundown, the Sabbath began. So the Sabbath will be over on Saturday at sundown. By then, of course, it'll be too dark to go and visit Jesus in the tomb. But the women there mentioned could go and buy spices after the Sabbath, and that's what they did. The first opportunity they had to visit Jesus was Sunday morning. But let's not forget how the women disciples were among the few who stayed with Jesus while he was on the cross. And they, of course, knew that he was dead. They weren't told he was dead, they saw him dead. All the promise and possibility were at that point lost to them. Yet here they are, despite their despair, still staying with Jesus, still clinging to the promises. These broken-hearted yet still faithful women make the journey to the tomb. Verse 3, and this is the important part. They have been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. Of course, on the way to the tomb, they realized, how on earth are we going to roll this stone back? And the text tells us that they looked up and they saw that the stone had already been rolled out of the way. Well, this is one of those examples where the original Greek word helps us to see a connection that we just miss in our English translations. The word rendered as looked up is derived from the word anablepo, which means to look up in the context of recovering lost sight, to see again. So what on the surface may be perceived as the women doing a double take, wow, look, the stone's gone. There's a much deeper meaning here if you look closer at the Mark text. So the question is, where else does this word appear in Mark? And if people have been here, recall that we discussed several times recently how there was two blind healings in Mark that act as bookends to a block of text. The first begins in chapter 8, verse 23, with the blind healing, the two-stage healing of the blind man in Bethsaida. And the second is the healing of blind Bartimaeus that ends at chapter 10, verse 52, as Jesus is passing through Jericho on the final leg of his journey to Jerusalem. And within this block of text, that is where these bookends are to help us understand the spiritual blindness of the disciples. It's in these verses where Jesus tries three times to tell them what is going to happen, and their responses tell us that they did not understand, which caused Jesus to have to explain more, and so on, three times. And these two bookends emphasize that healing, spiritual healing, is associated with the physical healing or recovering of physical sight. And right before this text begins, this block of text, we read Jesus saying, "Do you have eyes and fail to see? Do you have ears and fail to hear? And do you not remember?" That's back in chapter 8. So there's the important part. If you've ever seen a Greek scroll, it's just a bunch of Greek letters. There's no commas, there's no spaces, there's nothing, just a bunch of letters. I got in trouble for writing like that when I was at school. So how do you emphasize a point in Greek, at least in the classical Koine Greek? Well, what they had to do was use the structure of the text itself to emphasize a point. And here, by having these two bookends and how you arrange certain things in what order, that gives additional meaning to our text. And that's what's going on here. So the word for recovering sight of the both of these blind men is anablepo, exactly the same word used here when the women look up and see the stone rolled away. This, in other words, they have been spiritually healed by the open door of the tomb. They seeing again, they can see again. So Mark is already preparing us to look again at the resurrection, to do a double take, to look at the resurrection through fresh lenses. Then verse 5, as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's been raised. He's not here. Look, there is the place where they laid him." Well, the word for alarmed here is also understood as amazed or utterly astonished. But I wonder what must have been going through their minds when the angel pointed to the very place the body of Christ was laid on Friday afternoon. And then the last two verses here. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. But the instruction from the angel, the messenger of God, is to go and tell their fellow disciples and Peter to in Galilee, where they will see Jesus. We see this back in Mark chapter 14, verse 27 following. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Hence the spiritual blindness. And the women flee the tomb in a strange mix of both amazement yet terror. Their lives will never be the same again. What does this text say to us today about the resurrection? That's the question that I ask to you when the body of Christ, not the physical body, but the body of Christ as the church, the ecclesia, when the expression of church in our time also needs a resurrection. How do we do this? Well, I believe the Holy Spirit is using this text this morning to challenge us to do an anablepo, to look again at the resurrection, to do a double take, to look through fresh eyes, to be prepared to be resurrected in our thinking. Well, let me explain further using a worldly example. In fact, the world itself. Excuse me. On December the 7th in 1972, the crew of Apollo 17, that was the final Apollo mission, on the way to the moon, took a photograph. And for the young folks who weren't around in those days, that was a camera that wasn't a phone. It was a camera all by itself. They took a picture of the Earth as they raced away from it, 28,000 miles away. And this image of the Earth became famously known as the Blue Marble. The Blue Marble. You've probably seen it hundreds of times and may not recognize the name. It was just simply the picture of the Earth with the continent of Africa being covered by white, wispy clouds. There was the deep blue color of the ocean, of the Atlantic and the Indian Ocean. And of course, it was set against the blackness of space, the deep void of space. And this image of the Blue Marble at once transformed people's perspective of the world in which they lived. This self-portrait of humanity, if you will, conveys the connectedness of humankind and how the geopolitical boundaries don't really exist from space, you can't see them. Yet at the same time, how fragile the Earth was, just a small atmosphere, and then being against the backdrop and being deeply isolated in the void of space. Not surprisingly, this image went on to be the image associated with the environmental movement in the 70s and on to this day, and it's a symbol of Earth Day, which we celebrate every April 22nd. But why is the image of the Blue Marble so powerful? After all, we've all seen globes before. I used to play with one as a kid. We recognize the shape of Africa. We know the oceans are blue. We know that the clouds are often white. We know that space is a void. So why is this image so pivotal in how we see the world? Well, the thing going on here is known as the overview effect. The overview effect. And it's even more prominent from the astronauts' perspective when they look back on the Earth. Many came back to Earth totally transformed. Many had a conversion experience. Many of them came back and saw the world differently and spent the rest of their lives getting involved in protecting the world. Seeing the Earth from this perspective really changed the world, people's view of the world. The closest we can get without going to space is the image of that blue marble. So the blue marble helps us to see what we already know from a radically different perspective. It helps us to see what we already know from a radically different perspective. And in true NASA fashion, the actual name of that photograph is some kind of serial number. And then they provided a very nice paragraph description. It begins, "This translunar coast photograph extends from the Mediterranean Sea area to the Antarctica solar polar ice cap. This is the first time the Apollo trajectory made it possible to photograph blah, 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 blah." It goes on for another paragraph. Clearly, the transformational perspective shifting properties are the image itself rather than the description. In fact, no description was ever necessary. But in many ways, we approach the resurrection like NASA's description of the Blue Marble. Instead of engineers, we have theologians. We know the gospel story, we read the intricate details of that text, yet we sometimes miss the perspective-shifting, life-changing picture of the open, empty tomb, the place where Christ's body lay. The image caused the women in the text to do a double take, to see again, to regain their sight. It is the literary structure of the Mark text that invites us to see the resurrection through a transformative lens, as much as the words themselves. We're not done yet with the blue marble. There's one other insight it gives us. When the photo was originally released, it was presented in the way that it was taken. Well, from our perspective, it was upside down. You had the southern tip of Africa was pointing upwards. Of course, all our maps have north and south. And so there was some pushback. And so NASA faced some pressure to re-release the photograph and turn it right, you know, the 180 degrees, so it was facing the right way, the right orientation. But which way is up in space? Which way is down in space? Of course, there are no such things in space as up and down. It's simply that is our perspective of the world. We have our own view of the world in our mind. Of course, our preconceived ideas, various assumptions and beliefs, what we call our world view, so to speak, restrict our perceptions. And we all have them. Those who believe that they're open-minded, really, they are less closed-minded than most. Such perceptions restrict us in how we see the world. They restrict our ability to see possibilities. They restrict our ability to change. The resurrection is the ultimate perspective-shifting event. It confronts us to see the world radically differently. When viewed through this perspective, the resurrection seizes us with both amazement and terror. Terror because we can no longer live in the same way again, just like the women in the closing verse of our text. In fact, many scholars believe what I just read in Mark's Gospel is in fact the end of the Gospel. If you look in your Bible, it'll say that the following verses, verses 9 through 20, are missing from many of the ancient texts. Some people believe that the actual Gospel ended where I finished. Now, to me, it doesn't really matter either way, because I believe that the whole Bible is the inspired Word of God, written under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. But if this was the original ending, what a powerful ending indeed. Because it begs the continuation of the gospel story in every generation of reader thereafter. This ending forces us to confront the fact that we are the women in this text. We have been presented with the open tomb. We are the ones seized with both amazement and terror. What do we do next? Well, our story, our life story from now on, is a continuation of the gospel in our time, in our place. And in a few moments, Ashton will profess his faith publicly in front of all of us, and thereby taking his place in this never-ending gospel story that will continue in every generation until the risen Christ returns. So let me break this down to an inevitable conclusion. There are two types of Christians. First are those who know of the resurrection. They know the story, may even understand the theology, the theological implications. They may even believe that Jesus was resurrected. But they are continuing to live their lives that there was no resurrection. That there was no resurrection. Second are those who see the world through the lens of the resurrection. Those who see in this way are free to transcend our fallen human limitations of biases and assumptions and past experiences. To them, anything is possible through the risen Christ. It is through this latter group, the empty tomb and the gospel of Jesus Christ, continue to transform the world in our time, in our place. So I would be remiss if I didn't ask this question: which one of these two groups do you belong to? Which one of these groups do you belong to? Well, our story began in the Garden of Eden, and it's fitting that the end of it, or I should say the beginning of the end of the story, occurs in another garden. During the fall, all the way back in Genesis 3, our relationships between God, between each other, and between the rest of creation were broken beyond our ability to repair them. This iconic photograph of the blue marble reminds us how beautiful the earth is, even its fallen state. It inspires us to embrace our care of creation responsibilities. It reminds us that we are all interconnected, that we are all neighbours. All of us are all neighbours, even if we draw lines across our maps and use words such as them, us, yours, mine, to divide up the world. This image reminds us that we are all connected to the rest of creation. We are all on the same rock, despite our aloofness. The blue marble also reminds us of the vastness of space, and thus challenges us to ponder our Creator. Well, immediately after the fall, Genesis 3:15, there is the early promise of redemption. It's often referred to as the proto-euangelion, or the proto-gospel. And this is God speaking to the serpent: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." Well, thanks to the resurrection of Christ, Christ may have had his heel struck on Good Friday, but thanks to the resurrection, the enemy has been dealt a death blow. The inevitable outcome now is sealed. It is all simply down to God's timing. In the meantime, it is only through the resurrected Christ that our broken relationships between our Creator, ourselves, and the rest of creation can be redeemed. Those who see the world through the lens of the resurrection understand the ministry of reconciliation to which we've all been called. And there's one lingering question from the blue marble photograph: are we alone in the vastness of space? Well, the answer is most assuredly no. Now, I don't mean space aliens or X-Files or anything like that. I mean the cosmic Christ holds our blue marble, and all of us too, in his hands. Hallelujah. He is risen. He is risen indeed. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Our next hymn is the insert in your bulletin. He's got the whole world in his hands.